Father in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign in all creation, worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Thank you, Father. Thank you for bringing us near, for receiving us as your children through the life and cross of Christ. And thank you for receiving us and accepting us, for calling us to yourself. We confess, Lord, that our hearts are often overwhelmed when we consider how often we are cast out, when we are not accepted, when we are unable to measure up, when we are set aside as strangers, often only brought into people's lives when we can do something for them or if we can provide for them instead of because of who we are. Lord, thank you for loving us in your grace, not because you needed us, but because you knew we needed you. Thank you for while we were yet dead in our trespasses, while we were slaves to sin, while we were rebels and unrighteous in every way, you delivered us by Christ's death on the cross. You regenerated us by the power of your Spirit. You justified us according to the perfect law through Christ's righteousness. And most amazingly, most astonishing, you adopted us. You loved us. You called us to yourself. And you said that we were yours. We are now protected and provided for. We're now promised the glory that is to come, that we might see our Savior, and that we might know him as we ought. We're called children of God for your sake. Come this morning, O Lord, and convince us again of the joy and the hope that we have as your children, those who are adopted into your family, your true family of faith. And may we look to the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Savior and rejoice again that we have been received and brought to you and that we can now call you Abba, Father. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we've been continuing to work through the Gospel of Mark over the last couple of months. And now we're at the end of Mark chapter 3. Jesus has been declaring his authority chapter after chapter. Specifically chapters 1 and 2, he's been displaying and manifesting his authority in very clear ways, showing that he is in fact the one who is the Son of God, as it speaks of in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And that it is Jesus Christ alone that possesses the authority of God. No one else shares this with him. Jesus has been doing this not only through his preaching, he's not only been communicating it through his preaching and his teaching, where they said, this man has authority that we don't know anything about. But also, as he's been telling men that their sins are forgiven, what amazing authority. But he's not only been communicating this authority, but he's also been displaying this authority. There's no doubt that this man is one unlike any other, because not only has he been able to talk the talk, if you will, but he's also been able to walk the walk. He's been showing in displays of amazing miracles and amazing power that he can cast out demons, that he can heal people from sickness. He does these amazing things where people are convinced that this authority that he speaks of actually indeed is his. Now, this authority that he's been communicating has drawn crowds. And in these crowds, what we found, as we've noticed in chapter 3, specifically as we're getting into chapter 3, is that these crowds are beginning to be distinguished. These people in these crowds are being distinguished. We're finding that not everybody is so happy about Jesus' authority. That even in this authority, there are people that are considered what's called insiders, and those are people who are called outsiders. There's these two different groups that are starting to emerge and show themselves for who they are. We find that even among those who are the outsiders, that there are those that are the outsiders, like the religious leaders and Jesus' family. And then we find that there are the insiders. In chapter 3, we notice the apostles were those who were a part of the inside group, those who were placing their faith in Christ and trusting in his authority. The theme of these insiders and outsiders is not really something that's different from the authority of Christ. It's actually a subgroup, and it's basically saying this, that those who come to the authority of Jesus Christ have to do something with it. They can't remain neutral. You have to decide whether you're going to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to somehow do something with it that would either, as his family did, and that is dismiss this authority, or in a hostile, in a very hostile and despised way, reject his authority like the religious leaders did. Well, this morning, we'll see that we're going to be looking again at Jesus' family. Those who were seeking to dismiss his authority, not hostily rejected as the religious leaders. We saw those last week, specifically in verses 22 through 30. But this week we're going to be looking again at his family. And Mark is using a very important mechanism as he is teaching this lesson in our Bibles here in chapter 3. I want you to notice it with me as we look at it together. It's got a technical name, but I'm not going to use the technical name. We'll use the real basic name, and it is this. It's a sandwich technique. And the sandwich technique is this. Jesus is going to mention the family of Jesus, Mark is going to mention the family of Jesus, and then he's going to turn from their unbelief to the unbelief of the religious leaders. We're going to see that he mentioned the family in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 30, or chapter 3. Do you see that? Chapter 3 of Mark, verses 20 and 21. He mentions the family and says that the family says about Jesus that he's out of his mind. And then it turns in verses 22 through 30, and it mentions these religious leaders who despised Jesus' authority, rejected Jesus' authority. And Jesus, not only in these passages, verses 22 through 30, he not only exposes their hostile disbelief in his authority, but he also responds to it. Remember last week we considered the fact that he basically gave them an argument of why they're thinking that his authority was that of the devil as being ridiculous and insane. And then he calls them to a very clear understanding of the gravity of this unbelief in verses 28 through 30. Mark here in the gospel now returns to the family to not only show that their unbelief is there, but it's very much like, and it receives the same kind of consequences as the hostile unbelief of the Pharisees. And we see that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to come back to the family of Jesus in verses 31 through 35, and we're going to consider together this unbelief that the family has and Jesus' response to this family. It's important for us to understand that Mark does this many times in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see this over and over again. And one of the reasons is that though we have a Bible in front of us and we're able to read our Bible and follow along, and that's a wonderful blessing we have, for most, even today, but throughout the centuries of the church, the Scriptures weren't something that they were able to hold in their hand, but it was something they were listening to, they were hearing. And so this is really a wonderful mechanism for remembering something as it's being taught to us and as we're listening to this being read. Let's say if we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, that this cue would be given to the hearers. And they say, oh, Jesus' family is there. Okay, now we're going to turn and we're going to deal with the religious leaders and their hostile unbelief. And now Mark in the Gospel turns back to the family and they're like, wait a minute, I thought we had left the family. Why are we now coming back to the family? It's really a mechanism to make a point. And it is this, that though these two types of unbelief may seem very different, at the end of the day, it marks this very clear reality. The eternal consequences of this unbelief are exactly the same, no matter whether it be a kind dismissal of the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it be a hostile criticism and condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Mark's trying to say here is that this unbelief has eternal consequences, and that those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal benefits and rewards, and that is living under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing and knowing the benefits of his salvation. This is an important point for us to recognize, and we see that Mark's trying to do this very clearly in the last part of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel. This morning, we're going to be considering the unbelief of Jesus' family and see how Jesus responds to it. Notice that in verses 20 and 21, he never really responded to it. But now we have Jesus responding to this in verses 31 through 35. And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning in these particular verses. Notice with me, we're going to notice this passage, verses 31 through 35, in 2 points this morning. 2 points. Point number one, Jesus' birth family. We're going to discuss Jesus' birth family. This is verses 31 through 32. And then point number two is Jesus' true family. Jesus' true family, Jesus' birth family, verses 31 through 32, and then verses 33 through 35, we're going to be looking at point number two, Jesus' true family, his true family. Look with me, if you will, at verse 31 as we consider Jesus' birth family together. It says in verse 31, "And the mother and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him." Now we need to get the context again just so we can be aware of what's going on. Let's jump back up to verse 20 and see what's happening as it sets the stage for us as Mark is trying to do here. In verse chapter 20, we find that there's a stir among the crowds. And it says that when Jesus goes back to his home in verse 20 of chapter 3, he went home. This is likely not his home in Nazareth, but his home in Capernaum where he is at Peter's home, actually. And that's his home base now. That's where he's working out of now in his ministry there in Capernaum and Peter's home. There's a great stir among the crowds. They're coming from all over, and they're beginning to gather around. And this stir is causing some complications, as we see there in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again. And these complications are this. It says that they gathered around, and there were so many numbers of the crowds so that they could not even eat. They were not even able to take care of themselves. The well-being of Jesus was being harmed. And what happens at that point? Well, that is a very clear sign for mom to step in. When son is not taking care of himself, when he's not able to eat, what happens? Well, the mom and the brothers come. And so in verse 21, we see, "And when his family heard about this fact that these crowds were gathering around him, there was incredible masses coming." They obviously also heard about the fact that there were those who were despising, specifically the religious leaders who had a lot of authority, a lot of influence in their society. These religious leaders were speaking against them, and there was even hostility and struggle. The family name was at stake at this point, brothers and sisters. And so they come to find out what's going on. They come to find out. They're convinced that Jesus Christ is, in fact, this one who is Mary's son, Jesus. He is crazy, that he's lost his mind, that he's mad. Look with me, if you will, at verse 21. "And when they had heard it," his family heard it, "they went out to seize him, to take him, to remove him from this circumstance." Why? "For they were saying that he is out of his mind." He is indeed out of his mind. And so we find that they are clearly understanding that they as a family have this responsibility. That when the chaos and the accusations begin to surround Jesus, their name is at stake, and their desire is to come as a family to deliver Jesus not only for his own sake, but also for the sake of their own family. Families during the time of Jesus' day weren't just the house sitting on the corner like many of our neighborhoods where we may know that we have neighbors two or three houses down, but we really don't know a whole lot about them. During Jesus' day, everybody's name was connected to their family. Their identity, not only within their family, but also within their community, was connected to that family name. The relationship that they had in the community was established by the family name and the credibility of that family. So we see here that as Jesus is beginning to ruffle the feathers, if you will, the family feels it's their obligation to step in. To get a glimpse of understanding exactly how this influence works, we know over in chapter 6 of Mark, you maybe want to turn there just a few pages over, chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, verses 3 and 4, we see how even the people that are surrounding Jesus as they're seeing what's going on, even in chapter 6, they begin connecting Jesus not only just to his own individual ministry, but they're connecting him to his family as a whole. They're identifying Jesus in his ministry and saying, "Wait a minute, isn't this the guy that's connected to that family?" Notice in chapter 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And so you see here how even the crowds are beginning to, or we know that the crowds would have, connected Jesus with his family. And so this family name then is at stake. Jesus' family then comes to Jesus, quite likely from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is about a 40-mile journey. And they come, and we find here in verse 31 that as the mother and the brothers came, they came quite likely from this 40-mile trek, they come and they find themselves in a very particular place. Notice the placement of Jesus' birth family. Notice where they are. It's interesting how Mark presents this. He says that they're in this home. Jesus is in this home, and there's these crowds around him. And it says in verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and what were they doing? It says they were standing outside. And they were standing outside, and obviously because of the crowds, it was required that they not talk to Jesus personally, but they had to, according to our passage here in verse 31, they sent to him and called him. In other words, they were not even able to enter into this home. Isn't it interesting and very uncommon? Isn't it true that most often it would be that the family would be inside with their family and that the outsiders would be outside the home? But here what we're finding is this incredible, this contrast, this way where we look at the scriptures and we kind of turn our head and say, wait a minute, Mark's obviously trying to say something here. His family are the ones outside the home, and it is the crowds that are inside the home. Really giving an indication of not only the placement physically of his family, but to begin causing us to wonder, where exactly is the family in way of their understanding of who Jesus is? Has this family taken on this understanding that Jesus has been declaring to us in the Gospel of Mark in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Have they understood Jesus' authority? Do they assume and understand, do they receive Jesus' authority in this way? Well, what we find is that by the very fact that they come to Jesus in verse 31, that they come to him from somewhere else, it is his mother and his brothers, they're standing outside, they send to him, and then they're calling to him. All of these are indicators that they are at a distance. Now, they're not close. Now, they would all say they know Jesus. All of his mother, obviously, his brothers. Yes, we know him. He's our relative. That's a rubber stamp, isn't it? When somebody says, do you know that person? And you say, well, that person's my brother. Or that person's my sister. That's a rubber stamp saying, yes, I know that person. I'm aware of this person. I'm able to communicate things about this person that most others would not be able to communicate. Jesus' mother and brothers were that kind of people. They knew Jesus. They saw him grow up. They were able to relate to him in a particular way. Everybody understood this. And yet, by the fact that they were standing outside the house, Jesus inside with the crowds, we find that this order is reversed, obviously, to make a very important point. And that is that though the family assumed their own authority over Jesus, that they were wrong in doing so. That's Jesus' mother. That's Jesus' brothers. They have a particular right to come to a home and call Jesus out and to keep him from doing what he's doing and say, hey, this needs to stop. They have that authority, don't they? What we find as we see here is that they are here very clearly not aware. They're very clearly at a distance from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are assuming a claim, a jurisdiction, an influence on Jesus as his family members, brothers and sisters, that they do not have. They were Jesus' family, his mother and his very brothers. And most think that his sisters were a part of that process as well. And they knew Jesus very well, they thought. They were very close to Jesus, if you ask them. And yet, they didn't know him at all. They were unaware that the authority they had as family was subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and what he was declaring himself to be. So first I want you to notice here in verse 31 that the place of this birth family of Jesus, they were outside, they were calling Jesus in. They were really at a distance from him, not only physically, but we see here that it is even more acute, it's more clear the divide as we find out what exactly they're after. What are they wanting? Not just that they're outside of this home that Jesus is teaching in and where the crowds are, but we find as we continue in verse 32, look with me first at verse 21. It says, when they heard this, his family heard it, that he was not even eating, the crowds were all around him, and they went out to seize him. They went out to take him. We talked about that last week, how that was something where it was to remove him from this disruption. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. There's a declaration of what they thought of Jesus. Now jump with me down to verse 32. It says, as they were standing outside and calling on him, verse 32, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, and what are they doing? They're seeking you. Well, the crowds are obviously very, very thick, very dense in way of the numbers that are there. And they are seeking Jesus. They're seeking to relay a message to him. So we understand the priority of this family. But don't you think that the crowds also were beginning to understand the priority and the authority of a family? As this message comes from mom on the outside of the home, and it gets handed from person to person to person, as it was being handed down, don't you think that as each person was relaying it to the next person closer to Jesus, that they were thinking to themselves, this is getting ready to end. Our meeting together is getting ready to come to a close. Mom is calling Jesus, and the brothers are calling Jesus, and Jesus naturally will respond to this authority that the mom and the brothers have. One after one, this message is being handed from one person to the next until it gets to the center of the room. And the reason I say it's the center of the room, because what we find here in our text is that the crowds were all around Jesus. It's a very clear statement over and over again of how the crowds were all around him. They get to the center of the room, and the one that's closest to Jesus is able to relay this message to him. And they say to him, according to verse 32, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you." They're wanting you to come to them. They're wanting to protect you. We know from verse 21 and verse 32 that their desire was to remove him from the mission and the aim that the Lord, the Father himself, had given to Jesus. They wanted to remove him from this danger, this uncomfortable place, the situation and circumstance that Jesus had placed himself in. They were convinced that Jesus misunderstood, that things were in fact getting out of hand, and that they needed to talk some sense into this one who was causing all this trouble, not only for himself, but also for the family. What would this look like? The crowds and his family did not understand Jesus' authority, brothers and sisters. And this mission that the Father had given to Jesus wasn't one that they misunderstood just at this point. Many of us know the story from Luke chapter 2, where it speaks of Jesus and his parents going to Jerusalem. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, "And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him and among the relatives and the acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in a temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him, Jesus, were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" And Jesus doesn't apologize. He doesn't turn things around. But he is very clearly showing their misunderstanding of who he is. Jesus goes on in verse 50 and he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So as far back as when Jesus was 12 years old, this misunderstanding of who Jesus was and the authority that he had, even over his family, was something that baffled both his mom and his dad. They said that he was mad, that he was out of his mind. They were convinced that he had taken things too far. And this is why the family comes and sends for Jesus, calling his name, says they're seeking him. In other words, they had their own agenda for what they thought Jesus needed to do. They understood how Jesus was supposed to fit into their family and what Jesus was supposed to do in order to be a contributing member of their family. They were trying to call him away from what the Father had clearly called him to and the mission that God had given to him. They were assuming the authority that was only Jesus's was their own. Why have you come this morning to this church? Why did you come to Jesus? Have you come to Jesus for the agenda that you have for him? Or have you come to this church this morning to try to get Jesus to fit all the specific needs and wants and concerns that you have for yourself? Could it be that we're just like the parents that Jesus had? Well-meaning indeed, But at the end of the day, we have a list of things that we are convinced that Jesus needs to do for us, or he's not Jesus at all. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful that we're not assuming an authority upon Jesus that only he deserves to have. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus doesn't owe us anything. He's the Lord and Savior of our lives, and his authority is what dictates our lives, not the other way around. Let's be careful, brothers and sisters, that we aren't like the family of Jesus, this birth family of Jesus, who is coming to Jesus with all of their expectations, with their list of things for him to do. And all along, they were denying the very authority that Jesus himself said that he possesses. Now, let's look at the words of Jesus as he responds to this and brings correction to this understanding of family, this misunderstanding of family that obviously his mom and his brothers and quite likely his sisters have, and what authority Jesus seeks to establish and show, not only to the crowds, but also to his parents. Notice with me the true family of Jesus, verses 33 through 35. It may be easy for us to overlook how shocking this question was in the midst of this crowd. It really was a showstopper. It caused everybody to pause for a minute, and it was really quite a jerk reaction when all of these people, many of which might have very well known Jesus and his mother and his brothers and the connection between all of them, quite likely they could have known that. There's others who didn't know Jesus and his connection with his mom and his family at all. But they knew that this message had been passed through this crowd, and now it got finally gotten to Jesus. And the guy that was closest to Jesus, we don't know who that was, in with kindness and with incredible diligence and faithfulness, says, "Your mother and your brothers," it says in verse 32, "are outside and they're seeking you." Now, again, everybody quite likely is thinking this thing's getting ready to disband. We're getting ready to stop meeting. This thing's going to stop. The mother and the brothers are outside looking for Jesus. And then think about what would have happened in that crowd when this happens. Jesus then turns in verse 33 and he answered to them. And so he's speaking to everybody that's there in the crowd. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" That's what he says. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He speaks loud enough for everybody to hear. That's why it speaks of they, that it says he spoke looking around. Excuse me, it says, and he answered them. "Who are my brother and my mother and my brothers?" The crowds are likely stunned at this point. Is the lady and the men out and the men that are standing outside the house, are they really not Jesus' parents? They're just saying they are, his relatives? Many likely knew Jesus' mother and his brothers, and so they might have recognized that Jesus is asking his question, and it's really an incredible question. What kind of person does not even recognize or acknowledge his own mom and brother? His very family. What kind of person does that? Well, Jesus has their attention now, you see. What he's doing is he's trying to help them understand something very important about his family. About what a family should truly be. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" A shocking question for anybody to ask. You can't ask that just any and everybody. They can answer your question maybe, but they're going to wonder, what's going on here? Why are you asking this question? You, of all people, should know who your mother and your brothers are. Jesus had people all around him now listening, trying to understand what was going on. And this is what Jesus says. Notice what it says in verse 32. I'm sorry, verse 34. "And looking about at those who sat around him," you see what's happening? He's looking around, everybody's sitting around him, and according to this understanding of this word, this phrase, it's an understanding that they were sitting in every direction all around him. "Looking about at those who were sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Jesus had people that were sitting around him who were listening to him in his teaching, who were sitting at his feet, receiving from him what he was saying, who was believing what he was proclaiming, who was trusting in the authority that he was displaying as the very Son of God. To these people, those people who had placed Jesus, if you will, at the center of their lives, because that's exactly what's being pictured here, right? Jesus is at the very center of what's going on there. Jesus looks all around them and says, "These are my mother and my brothers." Those who have placed Jesus at the very center of their lives are the ones that he says, "Here, here, right here is where my mother and my brothers are." Those who have accepted and received my authority, who trust at me, who are sitting at my feet, who have placed me at the center of their lives. These are the people that are my mother and my brothers. It is those who are around him, who are listening to him, who's believing him, who are willing to follow him. This is what Jesus is going to call his true family. The ones who are willing to abide and to live according to the authority of his lordship. This is the true family, according to verse 34. Today we must ask the same questions of ourselves, don't we? Who are those in our life that we name our true family? You see, this is not a question just for those that Jesus is sitting around during this time in our text in Mark chapter 3. But this question has a claim on our lives sitting here this morning. Do we live according to the authority and the reign of Jesus Christ with him at the center of our lives, and so are called and received as the family of Christ? Or do we live on the outside, beckoning and calling Jesus to come and to do our bidding, to be a part of our agenda, to be a part of our expectations? Who is it that's our true mother, our true brothers? The church has understood this throughout the centuries. This is one of the reasons why it's not just simply a southern thing, a thing that happens here in the South, where brother and sister is a reference to those who are fellow believers in a body of believers with us. So when we refer to our brothers and sisters here in this congregation, we're referring to something that's very biblical in nature. It's not just a southern thing. It's very important for us to understand that Jesus is calling us as those who are in faith to be a part of his family, and that we are united together as a part of something that's eternal and far more significant than what we would understand as simply our earthly families. That our earthly families have wonderful benefits and privileges, things that we're supposed to be reflecting and doing in our earthly families, but our family that's an eternal family, one that we're supposed to be giving our lives for and willing to sacrifice everything for, is not our earthly family. It's our spiritual family. It's for Jesus Christ our Lord. As disciples of Jesus Christ, those who believe in his lordship, his absolute authority in every area of our lives, he is our king. And when we call him king and we call him Lord, we mean that we seek to live in his kingdom as a part of his family. This means that Jesus has the authority to bring us into his kingdom, but he also has the authority to call us his own. In other words, Christ's reign must cause each of us this morning to rethink the commitments that we have to our earthly family and to our spiritual family. We need to consider that our identity now is in Christ. And just like these believers that we prayed for this morning on page 7 of our worship journal that's in Afghanistan, that's being shunned by their family, their very parents are putting them in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is worth it. It is worth it. And today we somehow think that our earthly family has much more importance and value than our spiritual family God has given to us. We need to be careful. We need to understand that the Lord has called us out to be faithful under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is his authority that calls us to be committed to one another as those who follow Christ together. And we acknowledge today that our families and the idea of family is on hard times. There is really a wash for what people understand the family to be or how they understand it to be structured. There's on one side incredible confusion, on the other side amazing unbiblical assumptions placed upon the family. This confusion and this unbiblical assumptions have brought us to the point where so often in our day-to-day we have all kinds of ideas about family that at the end of the day do not find themselves faithfully in God's Word. Probably the most prominent among our understanding of the family today is a family that has the very idea of a family having a father and a mother with children. Typically, if you mention that today in our secular society, those are fighting words, and people will deny that quite quickly. The traditional, what we call the traditional family, is actually being blamed for much of the problems in our culture. And the family, as it's been defined in the past, is considered oppressive, harmful. Marriage and children are most often understood as a burden and not a blessing. There to be something that, if you do have those responsibilities, you do everything you can to find other people to help you take care of those responsibilities, because that's the last thing we're supposed to be doing, is binding and restricting ourselves with such crazy things like spouses and children and giving ourselves to them. That's the kind of world we live in. This is the kind of vocabulary that we have. Brothers and sisters, let's be very careful and understand that this secular understanding of marriage, family, and children is not simply in the culture out there, but it seeps into our church as well. There are so many who do not understand the value of marriage, family, children, what God has called blessings in every way. The secular world and culture seeks to dismiss the family in the past and even curses it today in our faces. And sadly, much of the mentality has seeped into the churches, where fathers have committed themselves to hobbies, mothers' hearts have been turned away from the joy of their homes, and the children are conveniently placed somewhere else other than with God's people and are entertained elsewhere. We have to say that there's all kinds of things I can rant and rave about that, but let's be very honest and clear that this is not a biblical model that we find in Scripture. And we need to understand that this should be very clearly understood for what it is, but also delineated when it begins seeping in. It doesn't wholesale come into our congregation, but it does come in very, very slight ways. We need to be careful with that. I think many of you may be here this morning saying, amen. So let me turn the tables. On the other side, I think those who have fought against the culture and the secular way of doing things have condemned rightly the mindset of the family being a burden, and instead they have turned and declared the family to be ultimate. And this is where so many in the church are today. This movement has been just as damaging to God's people as the secular understanding of the family being a burden. When we turn and make the family ultimate, marriage becomes so necessary that our singles in our congregation begin to wonder whether they can actually fulfill God's calling unless they're married. There are some who have, in this movement of making the family ultimate, have said that the measure of righteousness and faithfulness is the number of children you have, irregardless of any other kind of situation and circumstances that may be around them. The unspoken rule is that the bigger the family is, the more faithful you are. And this is not true. It's not what Scripture says. Are children a blessing? Absolutely. Is the number of children a measure of your righteousness? Probably not. Over the years, this movement has emphasized the home at the expense of the church's authority. The church has become subordinate to the family, and the church has really been set aside as something really not all that important. What God really wants to do is get into our homes. Now, you probably would not find anybody that would be advocating and waving the flag for family worship, family discipleship, as I would, all right? But our families do not find their place superior to what God's doing in His church. Let's be very clear. It's sad that the responsibilities that so often have been given to fathers have been truncated, and we've got to admit that neither the idea that the secular world tries to espouse, and that is that the family is a burden, neither that idea nor the idea that the family is ultimate is faithful and can be found in Scripture. We need to be very clear that though the family finds a very important place in our lives as a congregation, and we're to be very faithful to that calling that God has given to us, we find that in Scripture that family is good, that marriage is normative, yes. It is designed by God, absolutely, for God's purposes, without a doubt. But is the family primary and ultimate? We never see that in Scripture. And we need to be clear with that. So the family as a burden places ourselves at the center of the world and says, to the degree that I have children and a spouse and all these other things, I need to set that aside because the family is a burden for me to be able to fulfill my own wishes and desires. That is not biblical, and that's not faithful. But the family that's ultimate, typically, sadly, what I see, the paradigm where the family becomes ultimate makes the children the priority and at the center of that, And brothers and sisters, that's just as unbiblical as having yourself at the middle of that. You see, what Jesus does here is quite amazing. When he begins to redefine what the family says, he says this: neither a family that has family as a burden where self is at the center, or family as ultimate where the children are at the center, let's say. But instead, Jesus cuts between both of them and he says, what is a true family? A true family is where Jesus is at the center. Where Jesus is at the center. When Jesus is at the center, you no longer see your children as simply a burden, but a wonderful opportunity to disciple them. When Jesus is at the center, you have crazy people taking their children to Iraq and their wives to Iraq to minister the gospel to people that don't know Jesus Christ. Why? Because the family's neither a burden nor is it ultimate, but Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, we need to get back to an understanding of family where Jesus is at the very center of everything we do. Where Jesus, as he says, all of those who sat around him, he says, here is my mother and my brothers. When Jesus is at the center of our families, we begin to think of our families in new ways. We begin to understand them not as something, our children as something as that is given to us for us to have forever, but simply our children are opportunities for us to be able to invest in them, to love them well, so they can love and fear God and go into the world and declare the gospel faithfully. Then we can understand both passages when they're in Scripture. When we begin reading passages talking about the importance of the family and that it's not really a burden that we should be ignoring, we read passages like Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. That's an incredible passage. It talks about the importance of a marriage, a family. Ephesians 5, 28 talks about the importance, and not the burden, but the importance of a family. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now tell me if this is a burden or not. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. This thing called marriage is not a burden, brothers and sisters. But neither should we make our families ultimate and the singular source for all that we live for. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanying him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The aim, brothers and sisters, for our families is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we seek to focus on. That's what we seek to make ultimate in our homes. I'm convinced that it wasn't Sunday school that messed everything up. It wasn't Sunday school that messed up everything. It was dads and fathers and mothers not seeing their responsibility as making much of Christ in their homes and in their lives and in their worlds. So let me be clear here, because I can really make a mess. Everybody can go all kinds of different directions here, and I wanted to try to hem up a handful of things. We need to be very clear that there were Pharisees during Jesus' day that saw this responsibility to prioritize living for God, and in so doing, they abandoned the responsibility they had to honor their parents, to give to their families, to provide for them, to take care of their biological families, to love them well, and to cherish them as God has called them to. So we find even later here in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, and he says to them, chapter 7, verse 9, verse 9 through 13, Jesus says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. In other words, they're abandoning the responsibilities they have to their parents, saying that they're just trying to live for God and all that matters is living for God. Jesus goes on and says, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And so he's condemning the Pharisees for abandoning the responsibility they have as those who can care for their family. We know even Paul, at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So do you see what I'm trying to do here this morning? I'm trying to help us see that we cannot either see, as the culture does, that our families are a burden, nor can we see, as so many in the church today sadly sees, and that is that our families are ultimate, but at the end of the day, we're to be faithful to Christ. We're to seek Christ. We're to pursue Christ. And that our families are wonderful opportunities for us to promote and to glorify and to honor the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is what God has called us to keep this priority in our lives and around us. Finally, I want you to notice as Jesus has begun saying this chapter 3, verse 35, he goes on and he begins to explain to them what he means. You see, as Jesus speaks, verse 34, and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers," it's quite likely that those who are sitting around Jesus begin to think, how is it? What does Jesus mean when he says that those who are sitting around him right now are more of his family, more like his family, have more attributes and characteristics of his family than his mom and his brothers who are standing outside? How is it so that that's the case? You see how that's a very, very obvious question. As soon as he said, here sitting among me, not those ones standing outside the house, but those who are sitting around me, those are the ones who are my mother and my brothers. How is that so? They must be thinking to themselves. So we see here that Jesus explains. That's why in verse 35 we have this connection word for, and this word for four basically gives an explanation. It says, I'm getting ready to explain what I mean when I say that. And what does Jesus say when he begins to explain what he means by that? He says this, for whoever does the will of God, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see what's happening here? Let's remember the context. What has happened? The mother and the brothers are standing outside. And they're summoning Jesus. They're saying, come outside. We're calling you outside so that we can seek you, so we can have you with us, so you can do what we're asking you to do. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, the one who's truly the family of Jesus is the one who ultimately does the will of God, not the will of those who are around you. Those who do the will of Jesus, those who turn away maybe from the will of the mother and brothers who are not seeking God's will, and those who seek to do God's will and God's will alone. In other words, Jesus is saying that the true family of Jesus, his true disciples, unlike his family, are disciples who understand and received and have affirmed the absolute authority of Lord Jesus Christ, and they have Jesus at the center of their lives. Let me be careful here, because many have read this and looked at verse 35 and they said, well, here it simply says that we're supposed to be doing the will of God, and in so doing, this is promoting a works salvation. In other words, what Jesus is saying is work hard and do your best and do everything you can and you can be saved. That's exactly not what is being said. Here, what we do not have is Jesus explaining how one can enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus has already established how one enters into the kingdom of God. In chapter 1 of Mark, verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is how one who is a part of this kingdom of God, who is under the reign of the Lord, how is that one identified? We're not talking about a root here. We're not talking about someone's roots. In other words, who they are. What we're talking about is, what does the fruit look like? What does it look like for someone to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's saying these are the ones who are doing the will of God, beginning by having faith and repentance in Jesus and the authority of Jesus Christ. But false disciples, pretend disciples, those who claim to know Jesus and understand what is best for Jesus, seek to divert Jesus and his mission, or to bring Jesus onto their mission and say, Jesus is about what I'm trying to do, and I'm just going to add Jesus so that I can get more help to do that. These are not true disciples of Jesus. They are not part of his family. They're people who want to live comfortable lives, have an agenda of their own, and they want to bring Jesus in to help them with that. These are not true disciples and not a part of his family. Those who accuse Jesus or condemn him instead of bowing to his authority, as the religious leaders did, they're not his disciples either. Jesus is saying here very clearly, brothers and sisters, that the true disciple, the one who's truly a part of Christ's family, are those who have received and submitted to Christ in all of his authority in every area of our life, including our families. Including our families. They have repented of their rebellion, their attempts to govern their own lives the way they desire to do that, and trust in Christ, the only one who has lived a sinless life of righteousness and went to the cross to receive upon himself the deserved wrath that each of us deserve and earned. And he received that upon his body for all of those who would believe in him, trust him, and call out for his authority to save them to the uttermost, because he can save all those who draw near to God through Christ. Receiving Christ's righteousness and forgiveness then, through Christ's access to the very throne of God, with boldness and with great joy, we can call upon the Father and say, he is our Abba. He's our Father. We are part of his family. We are his children. We've been called upon his name. We can call upon his name. So many of us this morning, as I was talking about different family members and different things, all of us have families that are broken. We struggle. You have names and faces in your mind right now of people that you would love to dismiss and just never have to deal with again. But God's called us to be faithful to our families, our birth families. But God has first and foremost called us to be faithful to the family that God has placed us in as a body of believers. Those who are seeking to be faithful to encourage, support, help, pray for, and foster Jesus Christ in each other's heart. Brothers and sisters, this is our priority. And this is the priority that Jesus set in our passage this morning. It's hard for us to not see that. He set the priority around those who are believers, those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so as we struggle in this way, I pray that we will look to the day when one day we will all be a part of that family and we will not have to struggle with two different families. 1 John chapter 3 says this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Oh, that the Lord would bring us to that day. Let us pray together.